Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's a wonderful book. Just a wonderful book. If you want to get peace of heart about the conditions that are in the world, study and understand the book of Daniel. It's just awesome. It's so awesome and so current and so accurate that the liberals hate it. And they say it could not possibly have been written by Daniel. It had to have been written long after the events had passed. They just don't understand the inspiration of the scriptures. Okay? And I want to say as I begin that we sing, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed." We don't sing, "My faith has found a resting place, it's in the GOP. All right? Human government is human government. And it's been flawed from the beginning. And it will always be flawed, which is the whole reason Jesus is going to come back and bring in the kingdom of God. So our trust and our confidence is not in human government. All it can do is make a better place to go to heaven or to hell from, really. But America's been a great country, singularly blessed of God. And I'm proud to be an American, and I like my country the way it is. It's faulty, all right? We had problems from the start. It's human government. Human beings came up with it. But no other country in the whole earth has ever enjoyed the blessing of God the way America has. And so I'm glad for that. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. And the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, "O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known to me the dream, unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." I'd gulp hard right then about then, wouldn't you? I'm not only supposed to tell him what he dreamed, I'm supposed to tell him what it means. Wow. "But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation of it." The king answered and said, "I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time has changed." You're stalling, in other words. "Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Father, we thank you tonight for the word of God. Thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Thank you for how you preserved the word down through the years. We rejoice in it and are glad to know that this book is exactly what it was when Daniel wrote it. We pray you bless our time together tonight as we think of these things political that are really based upon the sovereignty of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, I want to talk to you about the Kingmaker. Can I get it up? It won't come up there, brother. And don't feel bad because I have trouble with it too, with mine. There we go. I got it. See, you push enough buttons and it'll either blow up or the Kingmaker, Daniel 2. We're going to look mostly at Daniel 19 and 23. I read these first verses just to kind of set the stage. You know the story well, I'm sure. You look at verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Now notice. And God changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Oh, you already know who the Kingmaker is then, don't you? But there's more verses and more scriptures than this that declare the sovereignty of God over the kings of the earth, aren't there? That's what we want to show you tonight. If you read the rest of the book of rest of the chapter of Daniel chapter 2, God reveals the dream to Daniel and gives the interpretation to Daniel, and it's all about a great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And the head of that image was made of gold, and the chest and arms were of silver, and the belly was of bronze, and the legs were of iron, and then down at the bottom at the feet was a mixture of iron mixed with clay. In that little dream, Nebuchadnezzar could look ahead into history and see what was going to happen right up until the very time when the kingdom of God would come upon the earth. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. After you will come another kingdom, not quite as good as yours. That was the Medes and the Persians who conquered Babylon and came to power. The Medes and the Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, the bronze, the belly and thighs of bronze. And then along came Rome, the two legs of iron, Rome. And then at the bottom, on the foot, iron mixed with clay. And I learned my lessons that that was the revived Roman Empire. And I've scratched my head about that a little bit because the Roman Empire was Western Europe, but it was a lot more than that. And I think it includes something more than just the geographical area of the Roman Empire. I think it's the philosophy, and I think that that these 10 toes and iron mixed with clay speaks of 10 strong, economically powerful nations, and mixed in with that are the rest of the world and the rest of the nations that aren't so strong and they're kind of weak, but iron and clay doesn't mix and it won't hold together. Whatever they are, that's not important for our discussion tonight. What is important is that in the days of those kings, those feet of iron mixed with clay, in those days, Nebuchadnezzar saw a mighty stone come, cut out without hands, come and land on those toes and grind the whole image up into powder and fill the whole earth. That's the coming of the Son of God and the coming of the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, the only way that Nebuchadnezzar could know this is because God revealed to him from his perspective of what was going to happen in history. These are the kings that would reign one after the other, and it was revealed to him. So, in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, there's another dream that Nebuchadnezzar has that tells us that he's going to be humbled. He has another dream, and he hears somebody say, This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High, what? Ruleth in the kingdom of men. The Most High, that's God, ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, whomsoever he will. Gives what? The kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever, whomsoever he will. And this is, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Not the best of men, the basest of men. If you look at human history and the rulers and the leaders and the tyrants and the dictators and the people who have led nations, you'll find some of them are pretty awful. From the Caesars of Rome, Alexander the Great wasn't exactly a nice guy. The kings of Europe. You know, the way they chose kings, mostly it was the guy who had the strongest and was the most brutal. He could conquer and kill the most people until he subdued enough people to agree to let him be king. And they held on to power by being brutal, and then their son would come up, and it was important that that son also be brutal and authoritarian. Otherwise, he'd be overwhelmed, and a new dynasty would start. A new king would come to power. That's the way it is. And when you look at the presidents, they weren't exactly virtuous characters, most of them. They just weren't. And it seems like the latest ones especially aren't. But he gives it to whoever he wills. What I'm saying to you tonight is God is the kingmaker. He's the sovereign kingmaker over all the rulers of the earth. Automatically, someone's going to say, well, why in the world would he put a man like Adolf Hitler in power? Killed 6 million Jews. Why would God do that? Well, I don't know God's mind and all these things, and I can only speculate that what happened after Hitler was defeated was that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a homeland for the Jews sprung up. And the nations, the Western nations, supported that, and Jews were able to flock back to their ancient homeland and establish a presence once again. Praise the Lord. Yeah, millions of them died and perished in the concentration camps of the Nazi regime. But out of that came the birth of the nation of Israel. God is sovereign in the affairs of men. He gives it to whoever he will. So then we come to the New Testament. What does Paul write? Romans 13:1, right? Wonderful passage of Scripture. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Does that back up that? It says that the powers that exist, the authorities and powers that exist, are ordained of God. Lord, why in the world would you put Barack Obama into the presidency of the United States of America? You know, he doesn't have to answer that for me. Who am I? All right? But the powers that be are ordained of God. I got to say, he's there because a sovereign God put him in office, allowed him to come to the office. That's all I can say. And I hope that someday my question will be answered. Verse 4, Paul writes, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. That's capital punishment, by the way. For he is the minister of God, the servant of God. The word diakonos here, deacon. He's the minister of God. Every year we have Law Enforcement Sunday. We ask the law enforcement people to come in our church in Perry, and we remind them they're a servant of the Lord. They're a servant of God. A revenger to execute wrath upon the earth, upon him that doeth evil. So the conclusion is, who's the kingmaker? Who gets into office that God doesn't allow to be in office? Who becomes president or premier or prime minister, unless God allows it to happen? Nobody. Who gets elected to the Congress? Who gets hired into the police department? Who gets elected sheriff without it being the will of God? Nobody. Nobody. All powers comes from Him. It's all ordained by Him. And you know what? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of the man, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Oh, that creates an issue and a problem for me. Not that I'm rebellious, not that I don't want to be a law-abiding citizen. I do, right? But what happens is what comes out of some of these verses and what developed out of these teachings and these verses of Scripture became known as the divine right of kings. Because the kings looked at that, and they looked at Romans 13, and they looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 through 17, and historically they said, I didn't make myself king, God made me king, and you are supposed to obey me. No matter what I do, God made me king, you're supposed to submit to me, you're supposed to obey me. Folks, that's what King George said to our forefathers. I'm the king. Why are you rebelling against me? And you hear the preachers, and I haven't completely explained it to myself yet, but were our forefathers in their rebellion and in the revolution and rebellion against King George, did they violate the scriptures? Those godly men who appealed to the scriptures, were they against the word of God? Were they rebelling against God when they rebelled against King George? Well, that's the only conclusion you have to base it on. Unless you read the Declaration of Independence. How many of you actually read the Declaration of Independence? Then you know that they listed offense after offense and abuse after abuse of the king's authority. And you know that they said, we've appealed to you over and over and over and over again. And it's time for us to say, we've had enough. We're going to establish our own country. We're done. Okay? So they made the appeals. And King George wouldn't listen. He appealed to the divine right of kings. He said, you're all rebels. God's not with you, He's with me. This is what abusive kings had done for centuries. But in America, things changed. Our forefathers brought forth a country where everything was entirely different from what had ever been before. Let me show you. The power and authority to rule had always been thought to reside in God. Amen? That's what we just said, right? God's sovereign. The power and authority to rule is in God's. He gives it out, and it comes to the king who rules over the people. And the problem with that is that the king begins to act like he's God. And he can do whatever he wants. And he abuses his authority. And he confiscates lands. And he puts people in prison for no reason, just because they disobey him. And he's cruel, harsh and cruel in his punishments. And he conscripts people into his army. And he takes things from people, and whatever he wants. The king can take whatever he wants, and a sinful human being becomes very abusive when he thinks he's got God's on his side and God's permission to be that way. And King George did just exactly that. And the forefathers of our nation saw that, and it troubled them. So they made a change in the American Revolution. And something new happened in the earth, something that hadn't been seen before. They still recognized that power and authority came from God. They still understood that, all right? They knew that. But something changed in the Constitution and the way they formed our country. They believed that this power and authority resided in the people, that rulers governed got their permission to govern from the consent of those who were governed. So the fathers of our country here in the United States of America said, the people have the power and the authority to choose their own rulers. A little bit different. Now, the people can get abusive too, all right? But still, they have the powers there in America. That's how it started out, at least. And they recognized that the people did that, and so what they set it up for us to vote. Vote for our congresspeople, senators, and representatives. Vote for our president. And those representatives would then appoint the judiciary. Now, it wasn't always that way. Now we vote for senators. Originally, the states elected the senators. Okay, but representatives and the president were voted on by the people. The people voted and elected to office the president and Congress, the governors, and the state legislatures. So the power flowed. God gave the power into the hands of the people who voted for their own president and representatives. Something new. Something entirely new. Had never been done before. The great experiment. Somebody asked one of our four founding fathers, I don't remember which one it was, what kind of government did you give to us? And he said, we've given you a republic, if you can keep it. America's never been a democracy. America's always been a republic where we elect representatives to go and represent the people that send you to Washington. And guess what happens if those Congress people or that president, our congressmen, what happens if they get big heads? What happens if they don't do what we want them to do? What happens if they fail? What happens if they get abusive? They have to stand for election again. Out you go, buddy. We don't want you in the office anymore. And the president, of course, there was provision made in the Constitution for the Congress to impeach the president and remove him from office if he became authoritarian and abusive in his power. Wonderful. Do you see it? In America, we have the responsibility to vote. It's a responsibility that God gave to us in the founding of our country. And you know what Matthew 22:21 says. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. We owe it to Caesar to go and vote, to participate in the government. We don't want to be like those places like Russia where they don't really have an election. Vote for me or me or me or me or me. We've got candidates, we've got people who are running for office. They want our vote, our permission for them to go and serve us in office. And so they run for election. Should Christians and churches be involved in politics? Well, they always have been in this country. They were involved in the revolution. If it hadn't been for the Great Awakening, there wouldn't have been a revolution. Many, 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 many pastors took up a musket and went into the Continental Army and served and fought in the revolution, in the Civil War. It was just automatic. Pastors would get up in the pulpit and preach messages from the Word of God. And that was never questioned. Urge people to get out and vote and support and be patriotic. It was expected. It didn't change until the 1900s, or the late 1900s, about 1950s, something like that, when a senator from Texas was running for office. His name was Lyndon Johnson. And some churches opposed him. So when he got reelected, he went back to Washington and wrote a law that said churches and nonprofits who don't pay taxes can't be involved in politics. And the IRS took that and they made up the rules for it. And all of a sudden, if you spend more than a smidgen of your time and money and effort, you can lose your tax-exempt status. Let me tell you something. You don't need the IRS's permission to be tax-exempt. You just don't. It so happens that our church, First Baptist Church in Perry, we couldn't find our 501c3 letter. So my wife got on the phone to the IRS. And she was on the phone trying to get somebody from the IRS for how long? Hours. Somebody finally answered. And she told him, she said, we can't find our letter, our 501c3 letter. How do we get it? How do we get a copy of it? And they looked at it and they said, well, first of all, you don't need one, right? You don't need one. You're a church. You're already tax exempt. You're tax exempt because the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law, right? You're already tax exempt. But if you really want a letter, you can fill out all the paperwork and send us $850, and we'll send you a 501c3 letter. But they said, you don't need one. Your churches are already tax exempt. And for the past few years, there have been Christian legal associations who are just waiting for the IRS to go at some church and try to take its tax-exempt status away. Because that law and those rules of the IRS have never been tested in court. And there are Christian lawyers who just can't wait to go to the Supreme Court and get it bounced out. That doesn't mean we preach politics, right? It doesn't. But it doesn't mean we have to stay out of it. You know what happens? If somebody challenges me to a tennis match and I don't play, he wins by default. Right? All he's got to do is hit the ball and he wins. So if the politicians, if the wicked politicians, the evil politicians, chase the churches and the Christians off the court, they win. They win. They don't want us voting our values while they're trying to change the country. They don't want us talking to people like I'm talking to you tonight, challenging our people to think about it. You're Americans, and this is a church in the United States of America. Where do we need the government's permission to have our freedom of speech? I think Christians and churches ought to be involved. Churches have always been tax exempt. No church has ever lost it. Matthew 5, 13 and 14, Jesus said we're two things. What? Salt and light. Light exposes what's evil. Jesus himself said, you know, darkness hates the light. No, it won't come to the light. We're salt and light. Salt is a preservative. And if, when Christianity was strong, it had great influence. In our day, unfortunately, makes me sick to my stomach, Christianity is not strong. We've lost our savor. We don't have a strong salt savor, preservative savor anymore. We've lost it. This afternoon, we turned on the TV to Fox, of course, Fox News, and because it's the only place you get an actual fair and balanced. You'll hear both sides, but you don't get propaganda. But anyhow, Dr. Robert Jeffries was there, on there, and he used a term I'd never heard before, brother. Pragmatic evangelicals. I scratched my, what's a pragmatic evangelical? Is a pragmatic evangelical someone who's willing to vote for somebody just because it works? That's a poor principle. Amen. You give up your salt and light that way. And I think Dr. Jeffries has. With all due respect to him, he pastors a huge church, and I know he's a Bible believer. I just don't understand how he can think like that. Didn't Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Didn't he? To every creature? Isn't politics, the world of politics, part of this world? Aren't politicians creatures? Boy, they really are. I'll tell you what, the Christians I've known who are involved in politics and the people and the Christians I've known who hold political office are under constant pressure and constant attack and constant harassment by the world. They're persecuted to no end. I can't believe that anyone in their right mind would be willing to go through that in order to hold a public office. I want to tell you, since we've lived in Iowa, I personally met Senator Charles Grassley. And he's a gentleman and a Christian of the first order. I personally met Senator Joni Ernst. The first time I met her was at a Dallas County Central Committee meeting. She's about this tall. And she was running for Senate. And she shook my hand and looked me in the eye. And I just knew she was going to win that race. I just knew it. And she did. Boy, has she taken the flak. Wow. They get it. The scriptures tell us, go into all the world. So I admire those individuals who go as missionaries into the world of politics, and they go there and they have Bible studies and they take stands for the Word of God. Wonderful, wonderful people. David Young is our congressman. David Young, during the campaign 2 years ago, came to First Baptist Church in Perry, sat down the front. He came up. I'd met him before. I said, if you want to come, I'll introduce you. He came and sat down right behind you. Okay, right there. And he came with his Bible. And he said to me beforehand, he said, don't make like I'm not even there. Just preach the word. That's all I'm here for, is to hear the word of God. Hear a good sermon. He's a Christian gentleman of the first order. I sure hope he gets reelected. I contact my representatives and my senators. I write them letters. I say, I hope you won't vote for this. I hope you'll support this. Grassley and Ernst and David Young all respond to me. I always get letters back from them. Always. I thank the Lord for my senators and my congressmen. They're good people. And they're serving in a world like that. So I think we should be. Now, just about. Render unto Caesar. Your vote is a matter of stewardship just as much as your dollars is. You've been given a stewardship by this country. If you're 18 years old, you get to vote. You get to participate in the elections. I know people say it doesn't count. How do you know? You don't. To be sure, there's voter fraud. Absolutely, I believe that with all my heart. There's voter fraud. And it's a shame. And we ought to do everything we can to cut it down. Okay? But whether something happens to your vote after you've cast it or not isn't your responsibility. It's just your responsibility to be a good steward of your vote and cast it. To go to the voting booth and vote. Or get an absentee ballot and vote. If Christians don't, bad things happen. In 2012, Barack Obama won the election over Mitt Romney by a little over 3 million votes. 54 million evangelical Christians didn't vote. Think about that. All it would have taken was 4 million, and Mitt Romney would have won. Now, I know that a lot of those evangelicals didn't want to vote for a Mormon. Okay? But how would the country be different today if Mitt Romney had won that election instead of Barack Obama? Two of the Supreme Court justices sitting on the Supreme Court were put there by Barack Obama in this last 4 years. You don't think that Mitt Romney would have done different, appointed different justices? Of course he would have. Senator McCain only lost the election by about 6 million votes. And again, it was Christians that didn't go out to vote for Senator McCain that put Barack Obama in office. Stewardship. Your vote is a matter of stewardship. And if I can light a fire under you and see that God's going to determine who's going to be the president based upon our votes, we're going to vote, and God's going to use our votes to determine sovereignly who's going to serve this country, you'll see how important it is for you to vote, either in the polls or by getting an absentee ballot. Pray, pray, pray about anything. Just like you pray about anything, pray about your vote. Lord, who's the best candidate? I don't know. It's a serious thing, isn't it? So you pray about it. I need your leadership, Lord. Show me who is the best candidate for me to vote for. Vote biblical values. Vote for pro-life people. Right? Well, then why would you vote for somebody that you know is pro-abortion or who has been pro-abortion all their whole lives? And all of a sudden they want to run for Republican president, for president on the, as a Republican. So now they have a sudden conversion, they're going to be pro-life. Hogwash. It just doesn't happen that way. Can't trust that. Vote biblical values. There are people who are not born again Christians who still have character and still hold biblical and hold biblical values. Okay? But if you've got a born again Christian there, that's easy. Someone who's upholds the Bible, right? Don't judge by appearances. That's what happened to Israel. Here's Saul. Head and shoulders. Beautiful. Wouldn't he make a nice king? I vote for him. They'd been better off if they'd left him sit out in the goat pen somewhere, wouldn't they? Don't vote by appearances. Learn and study. Find out about the candidates. Know who you're voting for. Know them. You can tell who they are. Just look at their record. Look at the things that they've said. Look at the things that they've done. What they stand for. And if they change, wow. I'm telling you what. Day after day after day in Iowa, my mailbox has been full of incredible cards, attack cards, very few pro cards, all of them attack cards. Senator Cruz is a hypocrite. Marco Rubio is blah, blah, this. And put out by packs and sometimes by the contains. You know what I do with them? I pack them up and I toss them I don't even look at them. Because I want to look at what the candidate is really for and what his history is based upon what he's done and what he's said, not just by his appearances. Marco Rubio looks a lot like John Kennedy did. How many of you remember John Kennedy? You know, young, dashing, beautiful, handsome, has a beautiful young wife, okay? Looks impressive, doesn't he? Speaks impressive. Donald Trump, we're going to make America great again. How are you going to do that? We're going to make America great again. How are you going to do that? Well, we're going to make America great again. We are. Just don't know how. I don't want to tell you how. Know the truth about the candidates and the parties. I argue this all the time. There is a vast difference between the Democrat Party and the Republican Party. I have a dear lady that comes to our church and sits down in the front pew not every week, but pretty much. She's pretty faithful. She's a dear old lady, and she's a Democrat. And she does not like me to talk politics. Okay? She's a Democrat. Her husband's mother decades ago was the chairman of the Democrat Party in Chicago. She's been a Democrat her whole life. And she doesn't know how much the Democrat Party has changed in the last 20 years. She hasn't a clue. I was born a Democrat. It's like I was born a Lutheran. I'll always be a Lutheran. I'm going to die a Lutheran. I was born a Democrat. I've always been a Democrat. I'm going to die a Democrat. Parties have changed, folks. While I'm dealing with this, with your permission, I'm almost done. The most dangerous candidate is not Bernie Sanders, okay? Bernie Sanders is an out-and-out socialist, okay? He will tax some people at 90% of their income. Now, just let me go on here for just a minute. Do you mind? Do I have your permission? Okay. Well, see, I got the two preachers on my side. I don't know about the people on the back seat. But Bernie Sanders was in our town of Perry, okay, and he held a rally there. And I happened to be in McDonald's when the rally got over and a bus full of kids came in, high school and college kids came in. And they came into McDonald's and four boys sat down at the table and I thought, I can't help this. They all had Bernie Sanders shirts on. So I walked up to them, I said, "You guys must all be for Bernie Sanders, right?" "Oh yeah, really, we are. We're all for Bernie. Tell me what appeals to you about Bernie Sanders." And he says, and they said, every one of them said, "He's a man of the people. He's a man of the people." And I thought, isn't that what they said about Fidel Castro and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong? And isn't that what they said? A man of the people. And I said, "Oh, okay." I didn't argue with them. You know, I wasn't there to, I just wanted to pick their brains. "Okay, well, what is Bernie offering you, you know, to vote for him?" And they said, "Free college." And I said, "Well, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? My son just got finished paying off $40,000 in college student loans. And it would be wonderful. But somebody's got to pay for that. Those professors in those universities, you know, they're not going to work for free just because it doesn't cost you. Who's going to pay for it?" "Oh, Bernie's going to pass a tax on Wall Street and on rich people and make them pay for it." Oh, I didn't say anything, but I thought, uh-huh. "We're going to rob other people of their wealth and give it to you, that they've earned, and give it to you." Okay. I said, "Well, I'm just curious." Over on this other table over here was six young ladies, all right, sitting there. And I walked over to them, and I said, you're for Bernie Sanders?" And they said, "Yes, we are." I said, "I'm just wondering, why are you for Bernie Sanders?" "He's a man of the people." I thought, there's some brainwashing going on here. You know, tell me what he's offering. Free college and equal pay for women. And I said, "Okay. You're all girls. You're all young women. Hillary Clinton is offering the same things. Why aren't you supporting Hillary Clinton? She's a woman offering the same things." And one of them said, "Hillary Clinton's a liar and we don't trust her." But Bernie Sanders is not the most dangerous candidate, and neither is Hillary Clinton. The most dangerous candidate, in my judgment and opinion, running for the office of president is Donald Trump. Because Donald Trump's riding the wave of anger in this country. Everybody's sick and tired of the Republicans. Everybody's sick and tired of the politicians who serve themselves. And he's picked up on that, and that's the way that he's riding. But that's dangerous because that's how tyrants come to power. That's how tyrants come to power. Right. And it just be anything he wants to for all. So know the truth about the candidates and the parties. Beloved, we have a stewardship with God. God's the kingmaker. And I really believe that he will use us to express his sovereignty through our votes, at least here in this country, because it's up to us. It's up to the people of the United States to vote for their representatives and for their president. So when the votes are counted, once again, somebody is going to ascend to that office and sit in the Oval Office and rule and shepherd the United States of America. And we will say, when they take their oath of office, He was put there by the sovereignty of God. We need to pray for good leader, for God to lead us and direct us. Amen? Amen. So take that for what it's worth. It's just my opinion. And remember, it's true. My faith has found a resting place, not in the GOP. Right? It's in the Son of God. And we can't wait for him to come and bring the kingdom of God. Oh, boy, I wish I could talk to you about that. That would be something. Pastor.